Well, welcome back to part two of a series that we're calling Know Yourself. It's a shortcut to who you really are. And if you were with us last week, we're so glad that you're back for part two. If you are just catching up, maybe online, you can get part one online on our website, on our podcast. But we're working through a personality type system called the Enneagram. And it is just, you get a number, 1 to 9, and it's sort of how you see the world. And I find these things very helpful because we all see the world differently. My wife and I were packing for a recent trip, and she asked me this question, you know how it goes with couples, and she's like, so what outfit should I wear? Should I wear the outfit I wore at Christmas or the one that I wore at that leadership conference we went to last May? I'm like, yeah, exactly. Yes, that the answer is yes. I'm like, my question was, how do you know what you wore at Christmas and how do you know what you wore to that event last May? Like, I have no idea what I wore yesterday or what I'm wearing today. I have to check. Like, I don't pay attention to that stuff. And she looked at me and she just said, oh, do you remember what car you were driving when you go to different cities or at different moments? I'm like, absolutely, I remember. I remember when we were in Atlanta, we had that Mustang 10 years ago. Jordan and I went on this trip. We had like a Pontiac G6 convertible, like a G6. It was like pretty incredible. And so, I just remember cars. She remembers clothes. I don't know why that is. It's just the way we're wired, right? And we're all wired a little bit differently. So maybe at work you've done Myers-Briggs or you've done your DISC profile. There's something around here that we've used for years called Right Path. And the Enneagram is just a personality type profile. And so if you're here last week, you got a complimentary copy of this book. Otherwise, it's available at Amazon. And it's really fascinating. You also got a free assessment you could take. But the better way to figure out what your personality type is to actually read the book. And don't panic if you've already dove into it, and a lot of you have, and you haven't quite figured out whether you're a 1 or a 3 or a 7. Don't panic, because it took the author over a year to figure out what he was, and he wrote the book. And the assessment is helpful. I know some of you aren't sure about the results. The challenge is, with any assessment, is you get 1 or 2 questions, you answer them differently, and it puts you out as a different type. Probably the best way to do it is to read this book or a book like it, and then say, you know what? This really feels most like me. That's the way to do it. But what we're answering in this series is a really important question. And for some of you, Christianity's new. You're not even sure about Christianity. You're not sure about spirituality. Some of you may be accessing this from the perspective of an atheist or an agnostic, or you've got your own spirituality that you've carefully cultivated over the years. But the question underneath it all, and one that I think Christianity wants to answer, is this: who are you? Like, who are you? Who actually are you? And this is an important question to answer no matter what. And last week, I introduced you to a thinker that has really influenced me. He lived 500 years ago. His name is John Calvin. He wrote a thick book on theology called The Institutes of Christian Religion. And he opens it, in the opening chapter, he's got this line, which I think is so interesting. He said this: without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. So for those of you who have a spiritual curiosity, as a Christian, as a spiritual person, you want to get to know God, you actually can't know God without knowing yourself. But then he says, without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. So if you're actually going to know yourself, you need to know God. And if you really want to know God, you need to know yourself. And self-knowledge has become something that a lot of us talk about a lot more in the last few decades, thanks to a guy by the name of Daniel Goleman, who introduced this idea of emotional intelligence, right? And one of the pillars of becoming an emotionally intelligent person is self-awareness. And Calvin was on that 500 years ago. The scripture was on that thousands of years ago by saying, absolutely, you need to know yourself. And knowing yourself better leads to a better understanding of who God is. So 2 truths we introduced last week. We looked at this one last week. Inside you is the image of God. So the Enneagram personality type that probably best describes you is actually a reflection of the image of God. That God's got his thumbprint, God's got his fingerprint inside your personality. And so I'm an Enneagram 8. And that probably reflects the power of God. It reflects, you know, I'm a forceful person. If you, and this was true when I was a kid. I mean, I would walk into a room if there was no apparent leader. I would just become that leader. It's like, all right, well, nobody else is leading, so I'll just lead. And if there was a leader and I didn't like that leader, I would stage a coup, you know, even at 8. It's like, well, you're out, I'm in. So some of that, and that gets us into the second part of that, which is sin marred that image. Sin marred that image. So we've got this paradox that inside you is the image of God, but also sin somehow marred that image. It twisted it. Now, here you are in church watching, attending, and like the preacher is talking about sin, right? Two reactions whenever we do that. The first is this. Are you kidding me? Like, really? I came to church, I picked the one Sunday where like you're talking about sin. Haven't we evolved past this understanding of sin? Like, this is the 21st century. Aren't we just in a place where we're all just enlightened and maybe there are some limitations that we need to get past? But seriously, does anybody take sin seriously anymore? But then the second question, and the one I really want to explore, is, okay, if sin is a real thing, how? How is it a real thing? And I actually think sin is a pretty relevant subject. So the way I see sin, there is something inside you that is good, but you know this, it got twisted, it got dented, it got kind of infected. And you don't exactly behave the way you want to behave. And if you want to look at what I think the Bible describes of, or we talk about as sin, it's a very interesting lens through which to see the world. You encounter sin every time you see what's happening in the world, where people are fighting against each other, where there's violence, where there's murder, where there's human exploitation, where you see that is like we live in a very sin-stained world. Tomorrow you're gonna go back to work and guess what? You got office politics to deal with and you've got people who aren't entirely honest that you've got to deal with, and it's just difficult. And I think the struggle over sin isn't just at the macro level, it happens at the micro level. It happens inside me and it happens inside you. What's really interesting is even after you become a Christian, you still struggle with sin. And so we're gonna look at a passage of scripture that I come back to again and again. I read it every year, often multiple times a year, because I feel like it's a page out of my diary. And even if you're brand new to Christianity, you don't even think you're a Christian, you don't want to be a Christian, whatever, see if you can relate to this. And what's really interesting is it's not only an accurate and honest portrayal, I think, of the human condition, but it comes from a surprising source. So if you look at very briefly the history of Christianity traces itself to Jesus, that Jesus came, and he not only lived and taught, everybody seems to like the teachings of Jesus, but even more profoundly, he died and he rose again. And Christians believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that he holds the key to life. It's an inclusive path. Everyone's invited. Everyone's included. It doesn't matter where you were born, what color your skin is, where you're from, what you've done. Jesus is the path to God. And he is love. God is love. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, he conquered death. And he invited you into a relationship with him, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus died, rose again. There was a handful of believers who followed Jesus and said, wow, this guy we really believe died and rose again. And then it started to spread. And there were hundreds, and then there were thousands. But if you really want to look at the inflection point for Christianity, it goes back to somebody who became a Christian in the years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Actually, someone who was bent on destroying the church and then had a radical encounter with Jesus, risen again Jesus, and changed his life. And he went out and he planted churches all over the known world. His name was Paul. And you can make the argument that nobody did more for the explosion of Christianity from a leadership standpoint than Paul, who we know as the Apostle Paul. And you would think, okay, if you're doing that much, if you're planting churches all over the known world and God is using you powerfully, clearly you don't struggle. Clearly you're beyond the struggle that you and I seem to be stuck in day to day. What's fascinating is the answer to that is no, he's not beyond the struggle. And he's writing this letter to a group of early Christians in Rome. And in it, he reveals his internal turmoil. And I want to read you a passage from that letter. So we're looking at Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 25 or 14. So the trouble is not with the law. Sometimes when you look at the struggles you have, you're like, oh, I wish the speed limit was higher. I wish this wasn't illegal in my country, whatever. But he says, you know, laws are good things. Laws kind of allow us to gather like this and to get along as a civil society. So the trouble isn't with the law here. He's talking about God's law, for it's spiritual and it's good. But then he says something really interesting. What's so fascinating is he is, like, he's a decent guy who's doing a lot of good for God. He says, you know where the trouble is? It's with me. It's with me. For I am all too human and a slave to sin. Now, that's a pretty big claim. Like, people don't talk like that anymore. It's like, what do you mean, slave to sin? I'm a slave to sin. So here's a question for you. Are you a slave to sin? And I'll ask this will be an all skate. Like, would you consider yourself a slave to sin? All right, because if sin marred the image of God in you, are you a slave to it? Like, that seems to be a really big claim. I was listening to a message a few weeks ago from Tim Keller, a preacher in New York City. This is what preachers do in their spare time. They just listen to other preachers. And Tim Keller's one of my favorites. And Keller was giving a message on sin, and he gave a really interesting challenge in it that I want to share with you. Because, you know, a lot of us would be very suspicious and go, come on, Kerry, it's the 21st century. Nobody is a slave to sin. And he says, okay, if you don't think you're a slave to sin, if you don't think that you struggle with sin, try this. He said, go 1 week without gossiping, defending yourself, or boasting. It's a really interesting challenge, isn't it? No gossiping. Don't talk about other people when they're not in the room, particularly in a neutral or negative light. Try that for a week. Don't defend yourself when somebody accuses you of something. Don't be defensive. And don't boast. Don't talk about how awesome you are or how last quarter was or you know, your kid doing so well. You know, that old Instagram boast or the Facebook boast that you do about your kids. He said, just a whole week. No gossiping, no defending yourself, no boasting. It's like, busted. Okay, so that's from a Christian perspective. There's an Eastern teacher named Ram Dass. He puts it a different way. He says, if you think you're enlightened, go spend 1 week with your family. So, are you a slave to sin? It's hard. It's hard to transcend that. And Paul explains it beautifully. He says, for the trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. And then he says this, and it's so right. This, like, I could have written this. I didn't. It's the Bible. But I feel like, yeah, this could be a page from my journal. I don't really understand myself. I don't understand myself. I'm a preacher. I don't understand myself. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. You ever have that? You have that? Beginning of the year comes around. You're like, new me. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lose 20 pounds, right? And you're really good. You're like, kale for breakfast, even though it tasted horrible. And you did lunch okay. You passed on fast food. But 7 p.m. rolls around. You got chocolate cake all over your face, okay? And you're like, I don't understand myself. Because I said I'm going to be hyper-disciplined. I said I'm going to the gym. And now I'm on the couch eating Doritos. I don't understand myself. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, he says, I do what I hate. I said I wasn't going to walk into the meeting and blow it up. And I blew it up. I said I wasn't going to mad at her today, and I got mad at her today. I said I wasn't going to scream at the kids, and I screamed at the kids. I do exactly the opposite. I do what I hate. I said I wasn't going to spend extra money this month. I spent extra money this month. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good, which is a really interesting point. You could camp on this for a while. Because if you come at life not from a Christian perspective, but you believe there is no God, there is no personal God, the universe is amoral, it's interesting. Because what Paul is saying here is, no. The very fact that you have a morality inside you, and almost all of us have a morality inside of us, is actually evidence that there might be a moral history to the universe and a moral origin to the universe in God. Like, you actually agree the law is good. And most of us are that way. If you're not a Christian, right, you probably still have values. You think human trafficking is wrong. You think that people should get along better than they do. And oh my goodness, you use a plastic straw, you're a murderer, right? That's what you are. So you have this value system, and Paul says, you agree that there's a law and that it's good, so it's not like you're an amoral person. And then he says, so I am not the one doing wrong. It's actually this sin thing living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. And doesn't that sum up your life? Like you want to do, I've been wanting to do this thing that's right, but I don't. I want to do what is good, he says, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. I'm like owned, busted. It's hard. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. So I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind, which is a really interesting way of looking at it, because most of the stuff we try to conquer is not that complicated, right? So maybe like me, once again, you're trying to lose 10 pounds, 20 pounds, right? I barbecue, so I'm always trying to lose weight. It's like this yin and yang thing that happens. And you're like, well, should I do keto, or should I do intermittent fasting? Should I do that? Should I just eat kale, you know, do a juice cleanse? Like, what should I do? You know what the answer is? It's surprisingly simple. Eat fewer calories than you burn. That's it. Simple. There's a diet book, right? There's a diet book. So eat less calories than you burn. That's simple. One page. We can't do it. And we've turned it into a multi-billion dollar industry. Same with finances, right? It's like, how do you actually get like financially fit and free? It's like simple. Spend less money than you make. One page book. It's a billion dollar industry to help us get to that point. Weight loss, financial loss, you know, all those things. It's like there's this war going on, and Paul says it's sin, and it's infected you and affected you and infected the world and affected the world. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. You ever feel that way? It's like I feel miserable. And then he asks a great question. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And then he says, thank God, the answer is, what do you think the answer is? Thank God, the answer is, try a little harder. That's the Carrie unauthorized translation, if you were wondering. But you've done that, right? You're like, I'm just gonna try harder. I'm gonna lose that weight. I'm gonna save some money. I'm gonna be a nice person. I'm not gonna yell at my family. I'm gonna work harder at work. I'm gonna go to bed on time. And you're like, try a little harder. And here we are again. What's the answer? Thank God the answer is buy my book. No, that's not the answer either, right? And you bought a lot of books, and I'm glad you're reading this book, but like that's not gonna solve your problem. So what's the problem? This is what Paul actually said. Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in Jesus. If you wanna know the key to transformation, his name is Jesus, because he's not a historical figure, he's alive. And if he actually holds the key to life, he holds the key to your life. And there's one thing, it's one thing to make him your savior. It's one thing to say, okay, I'm gonna trust you with my life, ask you to forgive my sins. It's another thing to make him your Lord. And Jesus has been my savior since I was a teenager. But he spent decades now being my Lord, where he says, okay, Carrie, in your 20s, we were working on this issue, but now we're gonna work on this issue, and now we're gonna work on this issue. And there's always issues to work on. I feel like the Apostle Paul. Okay, I solved this one, but now I got a new one. It's like playing whack-a-mole. New issues just pop up all the time. And there's 9 deadly sins, and this is what's fascinating, and that's why one of the reasons I really wanted to do this book is there's 9 deadly sins associated with the Enneagram. So you've got this image of God inside you, but it got marred somehow by sin. And rather than walking through things sequentially, there's 9 different types. I actually thought it would be fun to start with my own sin. So we're going to start with my Enneagram type. I'm the Challenger, type 8. Any other type 8s did you discover? All right, we got a bunch here. Got a bunch. Okay, guess what our sin is? Lust. Isn't that fun? It's a preacher. It's like, and this is the thing, we all have a sin. So your 3 pages, there's a formula to this book. You're 3 pages in on your personality type. It's like the 8's deadly sin, the 5's deadly sin. We all have a deadly sin. It's like, thank you. And most people, when they discover their type, I've talked to Ian about this, who wrote the book. Most people, when they discover their type, they feel really disappointed. And they're like, why couldn't I be someone else? Why couldn't I be a 2? I could be a helper. And it's like, nope, you're an 8. So an 8 is a challenger. An 8 is a leader. An 8 walks into the room. An 8 doesn't want to be controlled. So lust is not so much sexual, although it could be sexual. Lust is actually about a lust for power, a lust for control, a lust for more, a lust for authority. And so you look, there's a lot of 8 leaders in the world. And sometimes you can get very unhealthy. Sometimes you can get healthier. You can be Martin Luther King or Joseph Stalin, right? And it's that lust for power. It's that like desire to walk into a room and just take it over. It's that thing where it says, and I read this, I think he said, if you read this over and memorize it, Ian said, the author of the book, he says, I will reward you by making myself listen to Nickelback every day. It's like, I think that was a punishment. But anyway, so he said this, 8s don't want to need to be in control. They just don't want to be controlled. And I'm like, oh yeah, 100%. And if anything is worth doing, it's worth overdoing. 100% my personality, right? Why buy a phone when you could buy the best phone? Why cut your grass when you could get it 3 times in a diamond pattern and bag the grass clippings, you know? That is the way to cut the grass, by the way, if you were wondering. You know, it's just like this overdoing thing. And so there's all kinds of problems associated with my personality. And it's just that desire for more and that desire to be in control. What about type 1? If you're a perfectionist, and again, there's an upside to all of these personalities and there's a shadow side. So the perfectionist is somebody who comes in and they want to make sure that all the kitchen cabinets are organized, that everything has a label on it, that the towel isn't left on the floor, and that, oh my goodness, do you see that little dent in the car? We better go get that fixed. Everything has to be just perfect. What's under that? This is how perfectionists got marred by sin. Often underneath that is anger. And he says it shows up as resentment. Like, okay, I had to go and line up all the chairs again in the dining room. Why can't the rest of you people see that? And the rest of the people are like, we didn't even know there was an issue, right? And why are you always yelling at us? And why are you always frustrated with us? I mean, can I leave my socks on the floor for 10 minutes? Apparently not. And so ones can get into that place. And this is the sad part. Ones can be hypercritical of other people, but apparently, and I'm not a one, I have some one tendencies, but if you listen to the inner dialogue of a one, it's 10 times more negative than what comes out. And so the self-criticism can be very, very deep. That's how sin kind of infected the design of God for a one. Then there's type 2, the helper, which is really surprising because like Mother Teresa is a type 2. Like Mother Teresa has any sin? Really? And the 2s in my life, a lot of you, I was on social media this week, a lot of you seem to be identifying with the description of the 2s. And that's not surprising, being a church and that kind of thing. But I've worked with some 2s, and I'll tell you, they are fantastic. They will help. They will be the people who will help you move when all 14 of your other friends bailed on you. Okay, those are the people who they don't mind helping out. They don't mind not being noticed. But what's underneath them? This is really surprising. Pride. It's like, I will forgo my own needs long enough, but then one day, if you don't acknowledge me and I get pushed too far and I'm unhealthy, I'm gonna explode like a volcano. And they get really mad and they need your words of affirmation to affirm that they're good people. And so underneath that is pride. Pride is simply an obsession with self, an obsession with self. So that's 2. Number 3, the performer, and I have a lot of friends who are 3s. And 3s are a lot of fun to be around. And if you're healthy, you don't see it as much. But underneath performers, so Performers are people who they want to succeed. They have to achieve no matter what. They want to be the best at what they do. They can tend to be hyper-competitive. But sometimes what they struggle with is deceit. It's deceit. That what you see isn't 100% what's happening. They've mastered the face filter on Snapchat and Instagram. So it's like, I just look a little bit better than I actually do in real life. And maybe they'll be tempted to spend more money than they make just to keep up appearances. And Ian tells some heartbreaking stories, actually one about his dad who was an Enneagram type 3. And maybe the numbers are a little bit fudged because I need to be successful and I need to be more successful than some other people. And I need you to think that I'm doing a great job. And underneath that is a deceit. It's just a lie that I am not enough. That your opinion matters more than it should. That I have to somehow be on top. That's the performer's Achilles heel. And then type 4, the romantic. So these are the artists. These are like Vincent Van Gogh. Don't cut your ear off. All right. So Vincent Van Gogh and Amy Winehouse was a 4. These are romantics. And their thing is like there's something missing inside me. And the world just hasn't understood how gifted and talented and bright and creative I actually am. And maybe there's something wrong with me. That's their fear. And underneath that is envy. Envy. Why did this person get a record deal when I didn't get a record deal? Why did this person seem to be so gifted or so talented or get recognition when I didn't get that? And underneath the 4 is just this feeling that God didn't give me enough. I didn't get enough. And there's just envy and jealousy that's happening. And then there's a 5, the investigator. And you've got like Bill Gates and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is a brilliant 20th century philosopher / theologian who stood up in Germany against Nazi Germany and Hitler and ultimately paid with his life for it. Some really brilliant people. Stephen Hawking. I have a friend who's a 5. And like he is a coffee, you know, like you like coffee, he's a coffee aficionado. I mean, he'll tell you where the beans were sourced from, exactly how long to roast them, exactly how he'll hand grind the beans and then like put them all together at a certain temperature and make you the best flat white you've ever had in your life. But what do? This is an old word, but this is what the sin is identified as: avarice, which we might call greed or like hoarding. Not like A&E hoarders, okay, but just hoarding. You're just kind of hoarding information. And so I know more about making coffee than anybody else. And underneath that is the insecurity that they have. It's like, I don't really trust other people, and I think I'm better off alone. And so I need to have all the resources that I need to be able to do what I to live my life without your help. And so often they'll be a little bit of loners, they'll hoard information, they feel like they never have enough time, sometimes never have enough money, they never have enough whatever. And underneath that is some kind of wound. And then there's the loyalist, which is type 6. So I talked about this personality type last week. And you know, sometimes they can come across as critical up front. It'll be like, well, have you thought about this? Have you thought about that? Have you thought about this? Have you thought about that? But then once they're in, they're all in and they'll be the last out. They will stay loyal to you for life. So they present as a little bit critical up front, but then they're like all in once their questions are answered. So what's the problem with that? Ian associates the deadly sin of fear. And he says, fear in the case of a loyalist, a type 6, presents itself as anxiety. The term he uses, I love. He says, they don't have post-traumatic stress disorder. They have pre-traumatic stress disorder. They worry about things that haven't happened, okay? And so there doesn't even have to be a problem, and they're anxious. Don't eat out of that can. It's dented. You'll get salmonella, all right? So it's like, don't run with scissors. You could get hurt. No, be really careful. No, you can't weave in and out of traffic. Don't stand too close to the microwave. You'll end up like your cousin, okay? So they do things like that. And they're just anxious, and they're always worried, and they're always afraid. So it's pre-traumatic stress disorder. Nothing has to be wrong. You'll figure out what's wrong. You'll find it all by yourself. And that's not a healthy way to live. And then we have the enthusiast type 7, and they're the ones who bring the fun. They're the ones who are the party, and they love adventure. I have a bunch of friends who are 7s, and one of them started his own company a couple of years ago, and he doesn't have a large team. He has like 15 employees, and I follow him on Instagram, and I notice that he's on this Caribbean island for his retreat. It's like, okay, this looks like a lot of fun. And then he's in his stories, on his Instagram stories, he's got the band Semisonic performing live. Remember that band from the 90s, Closing Time? Yeah, he actually hired them to come and play for 15 people. Just because it would be fun, right? And I'm like, yeah, of course, you're a seven. And so what is the challenge with sevens? The deadly sin, the lie, is gluttony, that I never have enough. I can never have enough fun, never have enough adventure. I want more thrills. That last trip was good, but the next one has to be better. And I need more adventure. I can do more at the gym. I can do more in life. I can do more in my career. And they're always looking for the fun. And what are they kind of walking away from? They're walking away from pain. Because as long as we're having a good time, I don't need to think about what really matters. I don't really need to face my sin. I don't really need to face my fear. We already did eight. There's all kinds of problems with me, with eights. And then we go on to nine, which is the mediator. So this is the person we said last time who really didn't, they have no opinions. It's like, you want Mexican? That's great for lunch. You want Thai food? Awesome. You want McDonald's? Well, just go to McDonald's. That's fine. I don't have an opinion. And so how can that be a problem? Well, their sin, believe it or not, is sloth. There's another word we don't use, like Kid the Sloth. Remember him from Ice Age? Anyway, sloth. It's actually sloth. It's laziness about their own needs. That I'm going to put everybody else in every opinion first, but I'm not going to pay any attention to myself. But wait a minute, God actually created you. And he says, you can easily get into a pattern where to avoid conflict, you find yourself just binge watching Netflix or just kind of opting out of life because you just don't want to stir the boat. Don't want to rock the boat. So those are the sins that I struggle with, that you struggle with. And here's the truth about sin. Growing self-awareness can actually lead to a growing horror. Like you can read the book, be a few pages in and go, I really don't like what I'm learning about myself. And I don't like what I'm learning about myself. Like I'm like, really? My edges are that hard? And the answer is actually sometimes they are. They are. So it can lead to a growing horror. It can lead to self-pity. It can lead to despair. Or it can lead to a deep healing. And that's the goal of the series. That's the goal of why we introduced you to the Enneagram. It can really usher in a deep healing. Like if you bring this to God, if I bring all of my eightness to God and the way that I've hurt my family and the way that I've hurt my kids and the way that I've hurt my friends and my coworkers, and I surrender that to God, and I keep surrendering that to God, because the sin, as Paul says, will keep showing up in your life. It keeps showing up, maybe in different forms, but if I surrender that to God, it can lead to really deep healing. And underneath that sin, there is sort of an infection in the universe, but underneath your wiring is a wound that I believe only God can heal. So take me, for example, as an eight. There's also a section in every chapter of that book about, your type in childhood. And it's probably that at some point in my childhood, I felt out of control. Now, I can't point to a single incident where I felt out of control, but we did change schools a bit and we changed houses a bit, and I probably felt out of control there. I don't really know. But I'm like, well, I'll seize control and you won't control me. And if I'm not aware of that, that can be a real problem. But underneath that is this fear of helplessness. And like I can end up being menacing or attacking. But only God can really heal that wound. And underneath yours, maybe it's coming to mind, and maybe this will take weeks to unpack or a year or so to unpack. And maybe you need some counselor's help to unpack it. But there's a wound. And God wants to heal it. Jesus came to bring life and life more abundant. And he says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and life more abundant. So God wants to heal your wound. And actually what we're gonna do in our services after I pray is we're gonna give you an opportunity just to reflect as the band plays. And then our prayer teams are gonna come forward. And we'd love to pray with anybody who would like prayer. And I know this is new to you, but I can tell you, prayer has been foundational for me. in being able to see myself accurately, to see myself how other people see me, and then actually to talk about that with God. And I really believe that God wants to heal you and that God wants to move you. And so then the question that I'd love you to wrestle with this week is, would you be willing to take that journey with God? To say, God, you designed me. Send somehow God into this. And yeah, I don't think about myself enough, or I'm proud, or I'm jealous, or I'm angry, I'm resentful. You know, for me, and this probably is an outcropping of my age, I'll just, where I am right now in my life, is a few weeks ago, I just got convicted that I needed to work on humility. And so that's what I'm working on. I'm working on humility. And it's funny because it was something that I thought, you know, hey, I've nailed humility. No, you don't think that. Anyway. But I'm like, I didn't think it was an issue. And then I got some feedback that somebody thought my tone was a little bit arrogant, or this was. And at first, you know, as an aide, I want to be really defensive and like, what's wrong with them? You know, get them out of the room or whatever. And then I'm like, oh, that's so eight. And then I was in my prayer time with God. I just got convicted. And there's an old word, grieved. Like, I felt that that probably hurt God's heart and it hurt other people's hearts. So I'm working on humility. And there's this verse from Philippians, and I'll just quote it from memory, but it's like, you should have the same attitude as Jesus and consider others to be better than you. It's like, oh, as an eight, I don't think of others as better than me, because if you're in a meeting with me and you come up with an idea I don't like, first of all, I can process really quickly, and second, I'm good at dismissing it right away. It's like, well, that was dumb. Any other ideas? Like, that's not good leadership. I've got to work on humility. And what would it be like for me to just see everybody else as better than me? The guy who cuts me off in traffic, better than me. The person who has 14 items in the express lane rather than 12, better than me. The person I disagree with, better than me. The person who brings ideas, better than me. I got to work on that. And there's something you need to work on. I don't know what it is, but I need to work on that. That's what I'm working on right now. So here's another way to ask the question. What would the people who love you most be most grateful to see changed in you? Like, the people who care about you most, what would they say? Oh, he's working on humility, finally. Thank goodness. Oh my gosh. What would the people who love you most be most grateful to see in you? That might be a good place to start, because if you try to fix it all, you'll just end up in despair. But if you invite the Holy Spirit into it, if you invite Jesus into it, and that's what we're going to be praying about with you as we end the service, and just say, Lord, I need your help. Maybe your prayer is that simple. Because underneath your wiring is a wound. And if you really want to drill down, you'll find that wound, and God will heal it. And I think God is the only one who can heal it. Maybe you felt out of control as a kid. Maybe you felt abandoned. Maybe you felt like nobody was fair to you. Maybe you felt picked on. Maybe it happened in adulthood. And a collapsed marriage later, or two collapsed marriages later, or a parent who walked out on you, or friends who betrayed you, or a kid you're fighting with, you just feel like, ugh. There's wounds under that. And your Heavenly Father wants to heal that. So we're going to pray. Then we're going to invite you to come forward if you'd like prayer. Our prayer team will be here. Anything you share is in confidence. And then we're going to be finished with today. We're going to sing a song about the reckless love of God and how he just comes after those lies that are at the heart of sin. Let's pray. Father, I pray your Spirit would move. Some of us have felt our hearts strangely warmed. We feel convicted. Or maybe we've done this so long on our own. It's finally time to look to you. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move and you would do what only you could do. I pray for humility. pray that I would see others as better than myself. I pray that you would rescue people from their anger, their fury, their rage, that you would rescue people from feeling far less than or like they got bypassed, from the anxiety and the fear that grips some hearts in these rooms today, that you would deliver us from the fear of even having a conversation that would be real, where we can't mask our pain anymore, or our fear of failure. Father, whatever it is, would you move in our hearts, and would you do what only you could do through Jesus our Lord? Amen.